with you guys this morning at Christ Church of Atlanta. As Alfred mentioned, we've just moved to town, to Athens, Georgia, where we're attempting to start a new Anglican church, St. Thomas Anglican Church. And my wife and I, for us, this is a homecoming. I grew up in Suwanee, Georgia. It always gets a little fuzzy with Suwanee, Tennessee. But Suwanee, Georgia, right up the road. My wife grew up here in Atlanta, went to Westminster Academy. And we both went to the University of Georgia where we met. We fell in love, we got married, and we went out to Texas for seminary and a long stretch of ministry at Christ Church in Plano, where it's a really big church, and they allowed me to grow up in the ministry, and then were excited to send us to come plant a church in Athens. I've been asking then Bishop Beach since 2009 when they were going to plant a church in Athens, Georgia. And he kept telling me, it's on the list, it's on the list, it's on the list. And this spring we felt a call to come and start this work. And so that's our goal, to plant a vibrant, intergenerational liturgical church in Athens. We want to make disciples of all nations and all ages, but we're very aware of the college students, tens of thousands of college students, leaders from all over the world who come there for training. And we have the opportunity to invite them into a mature adult faith. And it's surreal to be back in the place where I went to college. And people have asked me, what changes do you notice in Athens, Georgia? I've got to say, the first thing I've noticed is the college students look a lot younger. I mean, I walk around campus and I'm like, where are their parents? Who is in charge here? And then apparently the reverse is true of me, because all these very polite college students have begun referring to me as sir, which is very disconcerting. The biggest change, though, you probably know, I've started getting text messages about it the moment it happened, is that there's a new football coach at the University of Georgia. Now, I'm not going to dwell on this much, but it does pertain to the sermon, so I want to talk about that. I mean, the rumor around town is that UGA has traded a great man, good coach, for a good man, great coach. And I kind of hope that's true. You see, I remember when Mark Richt came to Georgia and was hired. I was a sophomore at the time. And what I remember is one of the first things he did was he came and he went to every campus ministry. And he shared his testimony and he asked for prayer for his family, a prayer for the team he was going to lead. And one of the things that struck me as a 19-year-old kid was he told us that one time he was seeking the will of the Lord and he fasted for 40 days. Now, he figured if Jesus could do it, he could do it as well. And I remember thinking either this guy is the real deal or this guy's crazy or maybe some blend of the two. And so this morning, the first Sunday of the season of Lent, I want to look at that time where Jesus did indeed fast for 40 days. Not so much to talk about fasting, but so that we can focus rightly on the Lord Jesus, on his finished work of salvation for you and for me. So go ahead, if you've closed it, open your Bible to Matthew chapter 4. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, if that causes any dissonance with this version you have. But you're going to see there's a supernatural showdown that happens between Jesus and the devil, Satan. Verse 1 says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. A bit of context, he had just been baptized by John. The Spirit had descended like a dove, and the Father had said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And from that spiritual mountaintop, he's taken out into the wilderness. Now, when Jesus appeared in Israel, as you may know, it was a time of frustration. There was hope and there was embarrassment because the people of God, while they dwelled in the land, they were under the sandaled boot of Rome and all of her pretender puppets. And honestly, if you had asked the average person in the first century, that was the battle that the people of God wanted their Messiah to fight, to rid them of Rome and these pretenders. But what's clear from Matthew 4 is that Jesus was concerned with a greater battle, really a different kind of battle entirely. He had come to wage war against sin and death and the devil. And Matthew 4 is the first battle of that great war, the showdown in the wilderness. It should remind us of two things that happened in the Old Testament. The showdown with Satan in the wilderness. First, just as the serpent tempted Adam, as we heard from Genesis 3, now Satan will tempt the new Adam. And just as Israel, the people of God, was tested in the wilderness for 40 years, now Israel's Messiah will be tested after this 40-day fast. These earlier tests in the Scriptures, they center on one thing, on trusting God. That His plan and that His ways are actually better for us than our own plans and our own ways. And so deep down, this showdown, this confrontation between Jesus and Satan, what's at stake is, will Jesus follow God's plan for the Messiah? Will He follow His plan and His ways unto death on the cross? Or could He be swayed? Could He be enticed to take a different path? One more consistent with the expectations people had of the Messiah, and certainly one more pleasant for Jesus Himself. And as we come to this passage, it's a little bit odd. As a Christian minister, I don't often find myself in the place of defending the existence of Satan. Like, that's just really weird to me. But I think when I converse with friends in Athens, with students, with professors, with people around town, if I was to read this story from the Scriptures, they would think that's total make-believe. We don't believe in things like that anymore. That's primitive superstition. You may remember the film The Usual Suspects. Kevin Spacey's character at one point deadpans that the greatest trick that the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he did not exist. C.S. Lewis, in the preface to the Screwtape Letters, says there are two opposite errors into which we can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. As we talk about this confrontation between Jesus and the devil, I think that Christians probably fall into these errors as well. Either discounting these things entirely, Satan, the devil, demons, spiritual warfare, or becoming obsessed with them. That maybe even unintentionally raising Satan to the level of God or the power of God where there's some eternal tug of war going on. The Bible is pretty clear. There are evil supernatural beings that exist. They're created but fallen. It's equally clear that they're not equal to God. I mean, in some ways, this isn't a fair fight, what's going on here. Even here, if you read the first few words, it's the Spirit that's in control. It's the Spirit that leads Jesus out into this confrontation, into the wilderness to be tempted. And that temptation will come in three waves, and it comes when Jesus is at a point of weakness. You see, Jesus wasn't Superman. Superman, as we know him in the comic books and the films, he looks like this ordinary human being, but what? He's an alien. He's something different entirely. Looking like a human is merely his disguise. Jesus, on the other hand, is fully God, fully human. This meant that he could be tempted. This meant that he would be hungry. And as this test begins, Satan starts by going after the most obvious area of weakness. Jesus is hungry. Look what it says. So the tempter says, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Now, the craftiness here to me is chilling. If you are the Son of God. This phrase, if you render it from the Greek New Testament, could be rightly translated, "since you are the Son of God." Satan's not questioning who Jesus is. He actually builds on the very identity confirmed by the Father in the baptism of Jesus. The underlying temptation is that since you are the Son of God, he says, "I'll grant you that. Well, if you're the Son of God, you shouldn't be hungry. You shouldn't experience any discomfort. Go ahead and make yourself some bread. There's a coordinating thread. Since you're the Son of God, then you can do that. You can actually turn stones into bread. Why don't you, here at the beginning of your ministry, before you go out, before you preach, before you meet people, just once, perform a miracle for yourself. After all, you deserve it. You're the Son of God, says the tempter. And I wonder how many times in my life, in your life, has the lie of you deserve it led me down a path of sin. But Jesus doesn't give in to this temptation. It's amazing to me, the very bread of life's stomach is growling, and he refuses to act. He refuses to turn stones into bread. He simply says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. From Deuteronomy chapter 8, period. You'll notice, Jesus doesn't engage in lengthy debate. He doesn't argue with the devil. He stands on the scriptures. One Christian writer has said that arguing with temptation is often a way of playing with the idea until it becomes too attractive to resist. Temptation is serious and real for the Christian today, just like it was for Jesus. And so we must know the scriptures to resist and to flee temptation. What Jesus knows from this passage in Deuteronomy 8 is that his loyalty to God, his love for God, is more important than the rumbling of his belly. He's content to be patient, to wait on the Lord to provide for him. He actually goes back to quote from Deuteronomy, mindful that when the people of God were hungry in the wilderness, God sent manna. He sent them food because he's their provider and he cares for them. So he shuts his ears to the whisper of the tempter. He reminds himself what he knows from the Bible and from the character of the Father. He has read, learned, marked, inwardly digested God's word, and it nurses him here in the wilderness. Now, once this showdown begins, you'll notice the temptations come pretty fast, pretty furious. My reading of the scriptures tells me that Satan is not creative. In fact, Satan doesn't even have his own clay to play with, to be creative. He can only twist and manipulate, but he is very persistent. And so what happens here is he launches a counterattack. The serpent wriggles and twists and strikes from different angles. Jesus quoted scripture to resist temptation. So now Satan's going to one-up him and quote scripture himself. Look what it says in verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. That's Psalm 91. We just read it. And now Satan is actually speaking the word of God. When someone speaks the word of God, we can't be assured that they've rightly interpreted it, that are applying it correctly. We have to sift it and use wisdom and measure it against what God has said in other places. Satan is asking Jesus to test the Lord, to see if the Lord will deliver him from harm if he jumps from the temple. It reminds us of later on the cross, when the bystander said, if you are the Son of God, come down. If you are the Son of God, come down and we'll believe. But Jesus doesn't argue. He doesn't debate. He doesn't play with temptation. He doesn't take one foot off the pinnacle of the temple. He doesn't even walk. I mean, I imagine that the one who walked on water could actually walk out on the air without even proving Satan's point. Instead, he just says, no. Deuteronomy, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, in the Garden of Eden, Satan's MO was to twist the words of God, causing Adam and Eve to doubt. He traffics in questions like, did God really say? Would God really do? And Satan subtly tempts us to interpret Scripture, to predict the actions of God based on our own wants and desires, not on what He's revealed to us already. And Jesus refuses to take the bait. Now, my mind's eye, when I think about the tempter, I imagine this like fake plastic smile as he's enticing Jesus one by one. And I imagine at this point that mask begins to flicker and that smile begins to fade back and forth, and he begins to truly reveal himself and his intentions in this third temptation. It says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "And these I will give you if you will but fall down and worship me." You see, Satan is not concerned that Jesus is hungry. He doesn't need his belly filled. He's not trying to save him from some kind of fate. He wants to be worshiped. And he will offer what he perceives are the desires of our heart in exchange for this unholy idolatry. He offers Jesus success. He offers Jesus glory if he'll but worship. And we find that today. We're offered success and glory and comfort. But Jesus refuses and asserts his authority. He says, "Begone, Satan. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And to me, what's interesting here, this temptation is that Jesus will rule over the kingdoms of the world and receive all glory. He's actually going to do that. But he doesn't do it through giving into temptation. He does it through the cross and his mighty resurrection. And he doesn't settle for this shortcut to receive this from Satan. He waits until the kingdoms are given to him by the Father. And that glory that he is owed is bestowed on him by the Father. See, at the heart of this temptation is for Jesus to avoid the way of the cross, to indulge his belly, to avoid suffering, to take a shortcut. And in our lives today as Christians, those come before us. Temptations to indulge our flesh, to avoid suffering, to take shortcuts. And so we have this reading on the first Sunday of the season of Lent. And I've got to be honest with you, I always have mixed feelings about Lent as a season. Sometimes I feel like we use this season to actually focus on our own spiritual strength through the disciplines that we take on. It's like when I heard Mark Richt say, "I fasted for 40 days, and I go, wow, that's impressive. I mean, this guy is dedicated. He's the real deal, or crazy, or something, but he's serious about his faith. And so we'll use this season to focus on our own strength. Maybe we'll use it to learn about spiritual disciplines. What we learn from this passage is actually kind of scary. That when you engage spiritual discipline and fast and draw near to the Lord, you actually open yourself up to temptation. There's something about the fact that when we are growing in our faith, attack redoubles against us. When we draw near to the Lord, Satan tries to take us out. It's almost an inclination to not engage in spiritual discipline, to avoid attack. But what we expect is that we'll engage this 40-day season, and then we'll emerge victorious, just like Jesus. We'll resist temptation. We'll come out maybe a little bit proud of what we've done for the Lord, and folks will notice our piety. But Lent is a time to remember not our strength, but our weakness. Not to grovel in it, but to revel in the strength of Jesus. The strength of Jesus on display here in Matthew 4. As I think about the temptation he faced, as I think about temptations in my own life, I'm reminded that at every place where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. In every place that Israel in the wilderness failed in their tests, Jesus succeeded. At every point I fall into sin and fail, Jesus succeeded. And so I don't rest on my own strength, I rest on his. Jesus is the one who has defeated sin for us. Jesus is the one who has defeated death for us. Jesus is the one who has defeated Satan and his demons for us. And that victory is assured. We'll certainly have struggle with sin in this life, and we're called to struggle with it, to resist temptation. We'll still experience death, most of us, should the Lord tarry. We'll still be participants in spiritual warfare, but these enemies have been absolutely defeated. the Lord Jesus has defeated every enemy we have, just like he defeats Satan in this initial battle in the wilderness. And going just a step further as I close, what's amazing to me is that Jesus has defeated every enemy that we have, even while we were his enemies. While we were still his enemies, Christ died for us because of his great love for us. And so this Lent, may we walk the way of the cross with our eyes firmly fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, not on our navels or what we can do or accomplish. Let us focus on the risen Lord Jesus. May this be true of the saints gathered here at Christ Church of Atlanta and of those being drawn to St. Thomas Anglican Church as we seek to point people toward the Lord Jesus in Athens, Georgia. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.